For the past several months, I have been working as a student hospital chaplain. As part of our training, my six resident colleagues and I take turns serving as the overnight on-call chaplain, which means we're responsible for responding to any emergencies during the night. On the night of my very first overnight on-call shift, I was paged to the NICU to baptize two seriously ill twin brothers, one of whom died only a few hours later. Over the next few months, I was called four more times to the NICU to baptize critically ill newborns at the request of their families. Sadly, in at least three of these cases, the babies died shortly after my visit. As you might imagine, these experiences have had a big impact on me. And I think it's because of them that I felt some discomfort as I reflected on today's passage from 1 Kings. Elijah, the prophet we encounter in today's reading, like most prophets, is sent to reveal God's word. He is a divine messenger, and one of his functions as a prophet is to point people to God. This is not far removed from how I understand my role as a chaplain, as a carrier of the divine word for people coping with the challenges of illness. Because I believe the Bible to be the word of God, its pages are where I most readily turn to find wisdom, guidance, and a word of hope for my patients. But as I pondered the dramatic ending of today's passage, the part where Elijah revives the widow's son, I thought about my NICU patients and their families, and I couldn't help but ask, where was their Elijah? This experience of wrestling with Holy Scripture is to be expected as we try to make sense of our lives using the stories of the Bible. But when we resist a passage because we can't seem to square it with the world we live in, or because its miracles seem too far-fetched, the problem is generally not one of the passage's believability, but one of our limited imagination. Old Testament scholar Walter Brueggemann has written extensively about the role of imagination in biblical interpretation. Imagination is not, Brueggemann contends, something other than real. In his view, the world we live in is the parody. The empires that rule our world, the fears and prejudices that permeate our society, and the false gods of our consumer culture, these things trick us into accepting the world we live in as real. He is not suggesting that we bury our heads in the sand and pretend that the pain and suffering of this world does not exist. Far from it. The imaginative hope he talks about only comes after we've stared despair in the face and named it for what it is. But from Brueggemann's perspective, the biblical writers, much like poets and artists, employ their imaginations to portray a world beyond the one we live in. This, he suggests, is why we read the Bible, because the world we actually live in is, quite often, too much for us to bear. And the stories of the Bible give us the imaginative framework we need to become architects of God's kingdom, a place where suffering is not denied, but hope always has the final word. Before we think about using our biblical imaginations to make sense of today's passage, we need to understand what happened between last week's reading and today's reading. And a lot happened, so I'm going to try and give you the Cliff Notes version. When we left King Solomon last week, it was a prosperous time for the nation of Israel. God had bestowed wisdom and favor on Solomon, who goes on to consolidate the tribes of Israel into one united kingdom. His crowning achievement is the construction of the majestic temple in Jerusalem, which becomes the central site of pilgrimage and sacrificial worship for all of the citizens of Israel. But near the end of his life, King Solomon's devotion to Yahweh falters, and he begins to worship the foreign gods and idols of his 1,000 wives. As a consequence, after his death, the kingdom of Israel descends into civil war and splits into the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. Now, Jerusalem and the temple are in the southern kingdom, which presents a major problem for the first king of the northern kingdom, Jeroboam. In order to keep his subjects from defecting to the temple in Jerusalem, Jeroboam builds two new temples in the northern kingdom, one in Dan in the northernmost part of the kingdom and the other at Bethel in the southernmost part of the kingdom. He also builds two golden calves, one for each temple. And it isn't long before the people of the northern kingdom turn away from Yahweh and begin to worship other gods, namely the Canaanite gods Baal and Astarte. Each subsequent king of the northern kingdom does what was evil in the sight of the Lord by extending this practice of idolatry. But of all the evil kings, it's King Ahab who does more to provoke the anger of the Lord, the God of Israel, than had all the kings of Israel who were before him. The prophet Elijah confronts King Ahab in the very first verse of today's reading with a bold, deadly proclamation. Let's hear again Elijah's words to King Ahab. As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years, except by my word. You see, this Canaanite god Baal, the one King Ahab worshipped, was supposed to be the god of rain and dew. So by predicting drought and famine in Yahweh's name, Elijah proclaims that it is his God, Yahweh, who has the power to control the rain, and not Ahab's God. This ability to speak truth to power is a defining trait of the biblical prophets. Time and again, the prophets confront corrupt rulers and kings with an alternate vision of the world, employing what Brueggemann calls their prophetic imagination. The mighty and powerful try to silence the prophets over and over, but they cannot, because the vision the prophets proclaim is God's vision, and God is on the side of the prophets. Now, in today's reading, it becomes clear that God is indeed on Elijah's side because he safeguards Elijah from the effects of this deadly drought, albeit in a highly unorthodox way. He sends ravens to deliver morsels of grain and meat to Elijah each morning and each evening on the banks of the Kereth Ravine. Eventually, the ravine runs dry. Then God gives Elijah some truly outrageous instructions. He tells him to travel to the region of Zarephath, where a widow will supply him with food and drink. This is outrageous for two reasons. First, Zarephath belonged to Sidon, which was not only a Canaanite land, it was the home country of Jezebel, the Baal-worshipping wife of King Ahab, who wanted to kill Elijah. Second, in the ancient Near East, widows were the epitome of the disenfranchised and marginalized. Along with orphans, they were the most helpless of the helpless. During a time of drought and famine, without a male patron and protector, widows would have been unable to provide for themselves and therefore destined to certain starvation. So just as Elijah reaches this point of critical need, when the ravine has dried up and the meat-toting ravens have stopped coming, the God of Israel tells him to travel to a land of idol worshipers, 100 miles away, that happens to be ruled by a woman who wants him dead, where he will be rescued from starvation by a helpless old widow. But Elijah, the faithful prophet that he is, trusts God's promise and travels to Zarephath, where he meets the widow at the gate of the town gathering sticks. He asks her to bring him a cup of water. According to the established cultural norms of hospitality, the widow readily agrees and heads off to fetch him a drink. But just as she does, Elijah makes an additional request, asking for a morsel of bread. This is when the widow shares the heartbreaking news that she has no bread. She has only a handful of meal and a tiny amount of oil, which she intends to use to make one final meal for herself and her son, before they give themselves over to death by starvation. Elijah tells the widow, "Do not be afraid," and promises her that the Lord will provide sufficient provisions for all three of them, not only on that day, but until the drought ends. The widow has faith, heeds Elijah's instructions, and his promise miraculously comes true. And then, as we hear, Elijah goes on to perform another miracle by bringing the widow's son back to life in a dramatic ritual of resuscitation. There is so much rich material in this passage. But as I meditate on it throughout the week, the part that kept sticking out to me was the widow's response to Elijah's request for bread. Listen to her words again. "As the Lord your God lives," she says, "I have nothing baked, only a handful of meal in a jar and a little oil in a jug. I am now gathering a couple of sticks so that I may go home and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." That we may eat it and die. This strikes me as a particularly tragic and heart-wrenching plan, but also very confusing and counterintuitive. If the widow were truly convinced there would be no more food, and that she and her son were certain to die, why would she go to such great lengths to prepare that one last meal? Why simply delay the inevitable? The act of nourishing oneself with food is an act imbued with an intention to live. It is an act that literally prolongs life. What I'm getting at is this. Although Elijah is clearly the prophet here, I am convinced that the widow of Zarephath had a prophetic imagination as well. Even though everything around her told her that she and her son would surely die, and even though she herself claimed that death was inevitable for them, I am convinced that she never gave up imagining the possibility of life for her and her son. In that way, the widow of Zarephath was not unlike the parents and grandparents of those babies I encountered in the NICU. When we baptize infants, we mark the beginning of what we hope and pray will be a lifelong journey of faith for the child. We baptize infants to welcome them into the Christian family with the hope and intention of nurturing their faith until they can make their own mature confession of faith. But you see, at each of those NICU baptisms, the real world of medicine and science told us that those babies were never going to leave the hospital. The real world told us that those infants would never get to marvel and wonder in a godly play class, that they would never reach out their hands for the holy bread of communion, that the opportunity to make their own confession of faith would almost certainly never come. But despite what the real world told us, and despite my own uncertainty and doubt, the families huddled around those incubators never gave up imagining a future for those tiny, precious infants. Much like the widow of Zarephath, as they stood in the real world of rubble and despair, they continued gathering sticks in the world of God-centered hope, the world where they could still imagine a vibrant life for those tiny, fragile creatures. It was the force of their collective imaginations that propelled my trembling latex glove-covered hand through the side of those incubators so I could push 3 grace-infused drops of water onto those precious babies' foreheads in the name of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Some might call this imagination naive. Some might call it a foolish denial of reality. But it is my deep conviction that our call as Christians is to muster this very kingdom-building imagination with all of our being. Because from where we sit this morning, the real world we look out on is mired in hate and violence. As we sit here this morning, the soil of New Zealand is drenched in the blood of 50 innocent Muslims ruthlessly slaughtered, as they gathered to pray, just as we are here this morning. The blood of these innocent martyrs is crying out for us to harness our prophetic imaginations as if the very existence of God's creation depended on it. Because the world we live in is indeed, at times, too much to bear. This broken world is crying out for an alternative vision, one where the idols of white supremacy and Islamophobia are no match for God's redemptive love. And we can start using our prophetic imaginations right here today by imagining a world where our prayers can transform ordinary bread and ordinary wine into the bread of life and the cup of salvation. I invite you to imagine that your journey to this altar rail this morning is nothing short of a real encounter with God incarnate. Join me as we imagine into existence the kingdom proclaimed by our Lord Jesus Christ, who, in an unparalleled act of prophetic imagination, transformed an instrument of torture and death into the very means of our salvation. In Lent, our spiritual practice is a breath prayer, praying deeply and slowly, silently. Say a part of a line as you inhale and part as you exhale. As the prayer is repeated, painful areas of the body relax and God's peace is received and experienced in body and mind. Perhaps you might pray as you breathe, Lord, have mercy. Please join me in the Celtic encircling prayer. Christ be with me. Christ within me. Christ behind me. Christ before me. Christ beside me. Christ to win me. Christ to comfort and restore me. Amen.